One, it helps us be in the Word ourselves. Two, we're kind of on track with other people. Three, particularly for the Sunday school, as you do the, what's this kind of view of Scripture? With a worm's eye view of Scripture, right? In here, I'll always try to do the bird's eye view, right? I'll try to bring us up to a 30,000 foot view and give us themes, ideas to think about, background information that helps us as we read through God's Word. Okay, so if you don't have one of these books, I think Mimi and Preston are still the ones ordering it. Feel free to jump on that and get involved in that quickly. Right now, we're looking at one of the themes of Chronicles, which is that the Chronicles give a biography of God. The Chronicles give a deeper understanding, and that's one of the intentions of the author, to help us know about our God. And one of the attributes of God that we've been looking at is that God is faithful to keep his covenants. So we are using this phrase of covenant faithfulness. What is a covenant? A covenant is, okay, that's the my son definition, okay? A covenant is what he would say, is a promise. Give me a more enhanced definition of covenant.
Contract.
Okay, a contract. It, okay. I actually gave a definition. Do you guys remember? Okay, let's look at it here. A binding and solemn agreement, okay? So it's a serious and binding agreement between human beings or between God and people, holding each other to a particular course of action. I haven't talked about that as much, but I think even that phrase, holding each other to a particular course of action, ties into one of our discussion questions last week, doesn't it? We talked about how do covenants help us to live according to what matters most in our life, right? And I think all of us in our groups said, yes, it does. But why does it, right? It holds us to a particular course of action in our life. It holds God as a covenant keeper. It keeps him faithful, bound to a course of action. All right. So what are the different things? Milton mentioned one. What are the different things as we looked up the definition of covenants and we studied them across Scripture so far? What are some of the different things that we can see in covenants? Shout them out. So we got they may be unconditional. They may be what? Conditional. It's that you are bound by an oath. What else? Okay, they could be unilateral or bilateral, meaning they can be made just one way, or they can be made both ways, like both parties have agreement to that. What else? Okay, they can be remembered by signs or witnesses. Good. What else? Anything else? I heard a uh-uh. Go ahead, that means you're ready to talk. Who is that? Between man or between God? Between man or between God and man? What else? Couple more? How about just one more? Something about blood, okay? Okay, so there's a shedding of blood, right? We talked about cutting. The word covenant in Hebrew is what? The word in Hebrew for covenant is? Huh? Barat. Yeah? And cut is what? Karat. All right. So it is cutting a covenant where there is shedding of blood between animals. We'll see that today, all right? Between people, covenants can be wise or they can be foolish. There are foolish covenants made between people. When kings have made covenants, agreements with other countries to back them and to support them. There have been foolish covenants made. Okay, good? All right. Covenant faithfulness is a continuous theme throughout the Bible. So this is something for us to understand in Scripture today. The other big thing that we talked about was that without covenants in our life, we will be easily led astray by our whims and our emotions. Met with a couple of young men earlier this week. I think it was earlier this week. I'm not sure. But we talked about this, and one of the young men said, you know, we can be fickle in our nature, right? We can be fickle. We can be led astray by our whims and emotions. This is why even things like a marriage covenant, when we promise to be faithful, when we see the value of making oaths, it helps us to not be led astray by our whims and our emotions. Okay? Good. What is the Greek word for, what is the Greek word, do you guys remember, for covenant? The Greek word is, starts with a D. Huh? You guys remember? Diatheke. Let's say that together. And it means more than just a testament. It is a testament, will, or covenant. And this quote by D.A. Carson that reminded us that it would be more accurate to speak of the Bible as having two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? That helps us have a framework of the Scripture. All right, that's enough review. Last week, we looked at four of the significant covenants. Which are the four significant covenants, even though there are more? Noahic. Give me another one. Try to do it from memory. I know you're looking at it, so just, okay. Abrahamic. Third is what? Mosaic. Fourth is? Davidic. Okay. What are some other covenants that you might think about and say, hey, I remember that one too? Adamic. Huh? Adamic, okay, the Adamic covenant. Anything else? Do you remember any other land covenants? Okay.
Land?
Land.
Oh, the promised land thing.
That is coming up, yes. That's part of one. But it's expanded in, there's another covenant that God made, expanding on that, called the it's like a Palestine land covenant, okay? There's other covenants, like you see in the book of Ruth, like a shoe covenant, all right? There's a bunch of other covenants in the Scripture. But we looked at, last week, we started with looking at Noah's. And when we looked at Noah, we know from our youth, growing up in church, if you have, but also if you read the Scripture last week together with us, that the sign of the covenant is what? A rainbow. Is the Noahic covenant conditional as we read through the Scripture? Yes or no? Okay, it is not conditional. The first thing that we saw last week was that God made provision for the transmission of the human race. We see that in 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, we saw this back where? Not too far in terms of chapters, because we're only in chapter 9 of the Bible. Where do we see this? Okay, it was God's command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what part of what God said to Adam and Eve is now missing from God's command and part of this covenant provision to Noah? What part of it is missing? To what? To subdue. Okay? There is this phraseology that is called ruling and reigning. And that is some biblical phrases that we see both in the beginning and the end of Scripture that gives us a picture of this concept of subduing. Mankind, when we were created by God, was designed to rule and reign over all of creation under God. Okay? So there's this concept of subduing where our work, our vocation is to care for it. You know, any environmentalists in here, you know? Any PETA activists in here? Any people who love animals and protect animals and just wish that, you know, like, you know, when you see someone, and there might be some of you in here where dogs, your dog is like equal to a child, you know, like a human being. I would maybe beg to differ that there's different value in that life, but I could appreciate that you love your animal that much that it is like, you know, like you're carrying around your dog as if it was a child. You know, I could appreciate that. But there is a picture where that's part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to care for all of creation. That was what we're called to do. Okay? But that is no longer part of this calling to Noah and his descendants I made a note here, that was forfeited through sin. Okay? That was forfeited through sin. The second thing that we see in the Noahic covenant is that the fear of man was... Did we go over this last week? I don't even know. The fear of man was placed in the animals. Look at verse 2. The fear of you, man, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and all the other animals. And they are now delivered into our hands. Okay? So the first, we said the first killing of an animal was when? That we know of in Scripture. Was what?
The fall.
It was after the fall, right? It was God who killed animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. There was the first, you know, and you can see the theological depth of that. There was a shedding of blood, if you will, right? For the covering of their sin, their shame. Right? You see that first one. But where is the first offering? Do you guys remember?
Cain and Abel, like the vegetables and the sheep.
Cain and Abel, good. And what was up with that offering?
One of them gave the best, the other one didn't, and the other guy got jealous and killed his brother.
Okay. And which one was best?
The
do you guys remember?
Abel.
Okay. The that was of the harvest. Or animals?
Animals.
Do you guys remember?
I think that's animals.
Okay. Do you guys remember? Yes? For sure?
Able for animals.
Children worship. This is like, this is putting Nancy to the, Nancy and Bex and even me and Cindy, goodness, to the test, right? But here we now finally see that the fear of man has been placed in the animals. Animals had voluntarily subjected to man previously, but because man would now become carnivorous, God placed the fear of man in animals for their protection and preservation. The third thing that we see in here, let's see, in verse 3, every moving thing, okay, I think we saw that part. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Why? Because there is life in the blood. So here is the beginnings of the Levitical law, or the theocratic law that God gave over the people of Israel to not eat of blood, because there is life in the blood.
I think the kosher dietary law is based on that too, the Jewish people use.
Where did the kosher dietary law come from?
Book of Leviticus, right?
Okay, right. So that goes back to the Mosaic covenant, which we'll look at and talk about in about two more covenants, right? But here we also see a provision for sustaining human life. Man no longer must be a vegetarian. He was now given meat to eat. Blood, however, was not to be eaten because it represents life. We also see a provision for protecting human life. Okay, you see that in verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. So here we see God provides these kind of guiding principles for people, right? You can now eat of creation in a broader way, and now there's also a protection for human life. There is, as an administrator of God's kingdom, Noah was to guard the sanctity of human life. God placed a value on human life to the extent that whoever killed another man would have to forfeit his own life. It was an assault on his person, on God's person. Because God was reminding them from the beginning, mankind was made in the image of God. Do you see how this can affect many, many different layers? Right? So not only are we supposed to harm another man's life, so there should be no murder, no killing from that perspective, because man is made in the image of God. But what else? What are some other ramifications that you can think of when God is highlighting the fact that, hey, you know what? When you do this, this is an assault on me, my person, God. Because you are made in my image. What other ways can this affect things? Are you guys with me? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So killing is one way to assault God's person, because you're assaulting another human being made in God's image. But what are other ways that we might have an assault on the person of God? Do you guys want to talk amongst yourselves? I don't want to create this one as a discussion question. I just want to give like a few ideas out there. What do you guys think?
Satan's influence.
How? What? Expand.
Satan caused you to sin. Do things you maybe wouldn't normally do, would cause you to sin and trip on something. If you're sinning because Satan tempted you.
Okay. So stumbling over something. Okay, how does that... Okay, so that's... Yes, sin is an assault on God's person, right? What else? Any other thoughts? Okay. I immediately think of... This is something that we talk about in the youth group every now and then, right? But especially as you're going through adolescence, you start to... see a lot of skin conditions, right? You see a lot of changes in your body, or you start to become more self-aware of the way you look or the way that God has made you. You're becoming more aware of a public perception of who's defined as pretty or beautiful and who's not, right? So even the constant barrage in society today of what is defined as beautiful starts to get into our own mind. So, but this is not only applicable to teenagers, right? It's applicable to men and women in general. When we forget that God created us, formed us, we are beautifully and wonderfully, fearfully made. right? In whose image? In God's image. So when we begin to question and self-judge our God-given abilities or lack of, when we begin to doubt God's provision in the way He created us, if we're more disease-prone than other people, if we are maybe physically weaker than someone else, or you're putting yourself under the world's ever-changing standard of beauty, right? I mean, I learned this in high school, right? Today, the definition of beauty might be bone-thin models, women, right? So my daughter, Abby, would be like right in the, hey, bone-thin, man, that's what people love today, right? But I know that even previous generations in China, what they valued was some meat on the bones of their women, right? Skinny women meant your dad's not a good farmer, right? It means you're starving, you're poor. The sign of wealth is a nice chunky woman. Chunky women are what's defined as beautiful. Hey, you know what? What does that tell us? The world, we are always influenced by the world's definition of beauty. But if we took all of that aside, we need to understand that God made each of us beautiful in His image. Isn't that true? Right? And so when we begin to self-doubt or have these conflicting ideas of my worth, of my own worth before God, right? When I at one time struggled, when I was at UCLA, I struggled. I questioned God because of my many, many things. Not only because I was breaking out in such heavy acne, right, that I would hide my face like this, right? But I was also questioning the brain God gave me because I could not keep up with my fellow students. I did not know that I was intellectually challenged as compared to my peers at UCLA. And I went through a period of time of just doubting God. Did you make a mistake in making me? Did you forget to give me some particular genes? Right? Did you forget to do an adjustment on me because I don't belong here? Right? Any of these type of thoughts is an assault on God's person. Because ultimately, when we are thinking that way about ourselves, we're forgetting that we are made in the image of God. Right? We don't want to have those type of thoughts be an assault on God and His person. You guys with me? Fifth thing that we can see in here is God promised again never to send a flood that would destroy all humanity. Okay, so that's pretty easy. We know about that. So I'm going to have us read this real quick. The Noahic covenant is an unconditional covenant because it does not depend on anything Noah or his descendants had to do to fulfill the covenant. The promise is based upon God's faithfulness alone. Because of God's faithfulness to always do what He says He will do, we can know today with certainty that there will never be another worldwide flood as there was in the days of Noah, no matter how wicked mankind becomes. Right? Did God promise to never destroy the earth? Yes or no? No. Then what did God promise, Scott?
That He wouldn't destroy it by flood. It doesn't mean He couldn't destroy it by some other means.
That's right. Okay. Because I know some of your brains are already working there. Right? So I just wanted to make sure. For those of you who are already like thinking through Scripture and you're like, wait a second. Isn't there a new heaven, new earth? Isn't there some type of, what's coming later? Right, that I've read in Scripture, that doesn't negate this covenant, okay? But this covenant, this promise is based upon God's faithfulness alone. That's what I wanted to highlight with these unconditional covenants. I want you to get in a group and talk about this real quick. How is the covenant faithfulness of God foundational to our faith? Meaning, have you ever thought about what if God were to ever be in the habit of breaking promises, right? What would that mean for us? So how is his covenant faithfulness then so foundational to our faith? Talk about that in your group. All right, if you finish that question, start asking the second question. Does God's word call Christians to faithfulness? Can you think of anywhere where we are called to be faithful? Is that anything that we are to have in our life? Where is that and why? Yes? Does God's word call Christians to faithfulness? Where does it call us to be faithfulness?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, okay.
Shall know their gods before me.
Okay. Where else do you specifically see the word faithfulness? How about something to do with sweet stuff?
Fruit of the Spirit.
How about fruit of the Spirit? There you go. Where do you find fruit of the Spirit? Okay, Galatians 5. Good. All right. If God's word calls Christians to faithfulness, as in that's fruit of the Spirit born in us, the Holy Spirit, what areas do you find unfaithfulness in your life? Because I guarantee that some of us may have stronger fruit of faithfulness than others. But I would not think that it's unfair to assume that all of us have areas of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is not only to God, okay? We could have just areas of unfaithfulness in our life. People who are repeatedly, I don't know, is this unfaithful? Like, who kind of repeatedly fall short on their commitments in life? Who promise to write back, but don't? Who say that they're going to be somewhere and they don't show up on time or whatever it is. What areas do you find unfaithfulness in your own life? And then how can your growing faithfulness in that area possibly affect the people around you, right? So kind of like, how does your unfaithfulness or growing faithfulness affect those around you? How do you think your unfaithfulness might even affect people around you? All right? Talk about that in your group. Okay. Any thoughts on this? What do you guys think?
I can't find it exactly, but I know in Romans there's a one verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
That came to my mind right away.
Mm-hmm. Romans 3:23 maybe. It's okay. I'm roughly. Yeah, we don't have to know like chapter verse. Just you know the verse. That's good. It's somewhere in the Bible. If it's not, someone will correct you. I don't think we need to, like, God's going to hold us. You didn't get that verse right. It's 23b or whatever, you know. But what about it? You just want to share the verse?
That sums things up.
You know? Okay.
We all sin. We all fall short of what God expects from us. When the agreements are not sinning or mm-hmm. you know, we're not faithful to
him. Right.
For worldly matters or something mm-hmm. else. When my co-workers ask me, you tell me it's all... this happens all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people, we're failing and we disappoint God because we sin.
Yes, we are sinners. The world is full of sinners. And yet, Milton, what's a great verse in Romans, continuing as we go into chapter 5? Milton, what's a great verse that you love?
Oh. I didn't memorize it.
No, it's okay. You don't have to tell me. It's in chapter 5 somewhere, but what does it say? It says, it starts with two powerful words.
Oh, but God.
But God. But God what, Milton? But God demonstrates his what? Say it loud.
His own blood.
He demonstrates his own love for us in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Yes. Thank you for bringing up Romans 3:23, right? But we can't end there. We should never end in, oh, we are, unless you're not saved, unless you do not have Christ, we should never end on we're just worms, right? That's Martin Luther worm theology. where all we remember of ourselves is that we are sinners. Maybe I need to redo a Sunday school class that asks the questions, are we sinners or are we saints? Because it's funny, whenever you see Paul writing letters to all of the churches, he never writes, not once, to all you dear sinners in Rome. To all of you dear sinners in Thessalonica. To all you dear worms. You worms in Galatians. Well, Galatians are kind of worms, you know, according to Paul. Right? To all you worms, sinners in Ephesus. No. What does Paul write about these Christians, even to a church like Thessalonica, which was very young in their faith? To you, saints. To those redeemed. To you all, like me, who have been saved by the blood of Christ. That's who we are. Because those two words that Milton just reminded us of. Because even though we were all sinners, but God, right? We are sinners, but God has saved us. He has redeemed us. So does God view us as sinners or saints?
Sinners.
Sure. That's incomplete. Because you're a sinner. God views you as a sinner who has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. If God saw you as a sinner today, and that's all he sees, there's no hope for you. Right? But because of what Christ has done, when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Right? So there's this cool picture that I'll never be able to replicate, but if I could try, I'm going to. It's kind of really silly. Maybe I'll try to find it sometime. But it's like a little picture, like, you know, let's say here's God, right? And here's his, like, view, his gaze, a blaze of bright light on us. And here is us here standing with this, holding this sign called sinner worm, right? That's us, holding our sign of sin. And so if we believe that's us today, that's us without Christ, yes. His holy gaze upon us, when he sees us, all he can see is sin, that we'd be in trouble, right? For all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned. And yet what we see, though, is because of Christ and the cross, there's like this shadow. That the shadow of the cross covers the sin. So when God is gazing down upon us through Christ, that sin is covered out. Right? It is blotted out. It has been separated, as the psalmist said, as far as what? As far as the east is from the west. And that was the promise. We're going to see that in Abraham. We're going to see that how it cannot be kept up through Moses. Okay? But the unconditional promise to Abraham was ultimately that we would be a blessed people. If you say that God sees us only as sinners today, we are not a blessed people. Right? That's why Paul can call us saints. So are we saints or sinners? We're both. We still sin, but we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Amen?
Amen?
All right, can someone close for us in prayer? I'm going to ask our soon-to-graduate senior.
Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you for today that we could gather here to learn about you, God, to learn about your word. I thank you that you're so faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful, Lord. You're just so great, God. Even though we are all sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us, Lord, to cover up our sin.
Yes.
So we could be seen as righteous by you, Lord.
Yes.
I thank you for this day, God. I pray for the following service, Lord, that we will be focused on you, that we can worship you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.